We need a new life in Christ if we're not saved, for sure. You know what the Lord said to Nicodemus? He didn't say, you know, if you want to, you can be born again. He said, you must be born again. And then as new creatures in Christ, we're supposed to live that way. We're supposed to live that way. And that's what Paul's been talking to us about in Ephesians, especially to that Ephesian church. And of course, we can apply it in our own lives as well. And so we've come to Ephesians chapter 4 this afternoon. We're going to look at verses 25 to 32. In the previous verses of this chapter, Paul put forth several challenges. You remember last week we talked about the challenges to the Ephesian believers. And of course, those challenges are good for us here at HBC today. And they were challenges concerning the need for us to lead radically changed lives. Those were the challenges. And we're to be different from the world because they have a problem, you remember. They have several problems. They have a problem with their heads. That is, they walk in the vanity of their minds. They have empty minds. They might be full of facts and they might be full of knowledge, but they have empty minds as far as God is concerned. And they're not only that, they have a problem with their hearts because they're spiritually blind. And they have problems because of their hardness, in which they are past feeling. Remember those two words last week? Past feeling, in that they become continually more insensitive to sin. And they're not just unsaved people become that way. Saved people become that way as well. They'd probably be called carnal Christians, but they're still getting more and more insensitive to sin. And in this portion of God's Word that we're going to look at this afternoon, Paul will get much more specific. And he's going to give a number of results that should be evident in our lives as believers as a consequence of the radical change that God made in us the moment we placed our faith in His Son and His finished work on the cross. And the change took place immediately. Change took place immediately as far as our position in Christ is concerned. It had to do with justification. Just as if I'd never sinned, just as if I never would. And then it had to do with our initial sanctification, being set apart for God positionally. But Paul has been emphasizing the unity that should exist in the church, the body of Christ. And so the unity becomes more evident as each member of the body puts into practice in his or her life that radical change that he or she already possesses positionally. In other words, the practice should become more like the position. That's what we're talking about in Christian growth. And that's called progressive sanctification. Progressive sanctification. But Paul has been emphasizing this unity, and he wants us to put into practice what we have in our position, or what our position gives us the power to put into practice. And so he's going to go from the general challenges to be radically changed, putting off the old way of life, being renewed in our thinking, putting on a new way of life. Remember, putting off the old, putting on the new. To the specific results that should be the consequence of meeting these general challenges. In other words, Paul stopped preaching and he's going to go to meddling. Stop preaching, he's going to go to being specific about how these things should change our lives. In other words, he's going to start getting down to the nitty-gritty. Down to where the rubber meets the road. Have you heard all those terms? I mean, I know they're American terms and all that kind of stuff. But that's what he's going to get down to tonight, this afternoon. So before we get into the outline, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you once again. We can come before you and we can come before your word. And Lord, we Without you, we can do nothing. Without the ministry of the Holy Spirit, there'll just be a lot of jangling and words. But Lord, we just pray that the Holy Spirit might take your word and apply it to our hearts personally as we look into these results of being radically changed for you. We'll be sure to give you the praise for it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you're keeping your outline here, first one is in the area of our words. We're talking about being radically changed and the results of being radically changed in the area of our words in verses 25 and 29. And under A there, we're going to see we need to convey the truth. A is convey the truth. That's verse 25. Convey the truth. Read verse 25 with me. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we're members one of another. Now, as we have said in a previous message, the current emphasis on postmodernism makes this oft-occurring sin even more prevalent. And one of the basic tenets of postmodernism is that there is no absolute truth. Therefore, truth is whatever a person or a culture wants to make it, which is leading to what one author calls the death of truth. And those taking our postmodern class will recognize that as the name of the book that we're going through, The Death of Truth. But the father of lies, on the other hand, the devil, he has been tempting mankind to lie since the Garden of Eden. And so it's no wonder that Paul had to warn these Ephesian Christians. They were heathen, now they're Christians. He had to warn them, however. He had to warn them against lying, and he does it in the context of the church. Because in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16, you remember, he said, "For whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body," the church, "unto the edifying of itself in love." Notice that Paul once again begins this section with the word "wherefore." He does that quite often in his writings, you know. Wherefore. And so he's connecting what he's going to state with what has gone before to keep it in its context. Especially verse 22, Ephesians 4:22 says that you put off concerning the former conversation, former manner of life, the old man, which is what? Nothing good about it at all. Paul says that old man is corrupt and is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Lying. Deceit permeated the old life, and we were deceived by sin, and we deceived others by our self-serving hypocrisy and greed. And this verse also takes us back to verse 24. Ephesians 4:24, "And that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness," and here's the word, "true holiness." Now, it seems to me if there's a true holiness, there must be a false holiness. A whole lot of people are running around with a false holiness. It has nothing to do with the truth of the Scriptures. And so truth characterizes our new life in Christ. And we're to live in accordance with the truth which is in Jesus. Again, in chapter 4 and verse 21, the truth which is in Jesus. So now we are to live as truthful people. Did you get that out of here yet? We're to live as truthful people. Some unbelievers are truthful people, some unbelievers, but usually their truthfulness is rather self-serving. Usually, self-serving. They take great pride that their word is good. You know, I'm as good as my word. You know, proudfully. Or they're truthful because they fear the punishment or the shame that comes if their lies come to light. But only those who have received new life through God's grace can be truthful out of the motive of pleasing and glorifying Him. Pleasing and glorifying Him. Secondly, or B, we see control the tongue. Control the tongue. Verse 29. Here's the word corrupt again. He says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. So just as we are to guard our words against the intrusion of lies, we're to guard them against the intrusion of rotten speech. Rotten speech. It's so surprising to me nowadays at the amount of rotten speech there is on TV. I can still remember the time when you didn't even say, well, you didn't say hardly anything bad. Even hell was a very bad word back when, you know. Remember, what was that? What's his name? Guy in Gone with the Wind? Clark Gable, yeah, Clark. He ended up saying, you know, frankly, my dear, I don't give a damn, you know. Well, everybody went, whew, man, he cussed. Man, you talk about tame. That's really tame nowadays, you know. So, it's rotten speech. He said, guard against that. That's what the words corrupt communication mean, rotten speech. The Greek word translated corrupt was used of rotten fruit. It was used of rotten vegetables. It was used of other spoiled foods as well. And now Paul uses it here to characterize speech. Speech. Just as we would never eat a rotten apple, I hope you wouldn't at least, or a rotten piece of meat, the believer should never engage in rotten speech. Lots of things can be listed under rotten speech. Profanity is one thing. Profanity. Before I got saved, I was a bit profane, especially after I got in the army. I mean, in the army, everybody's profane. Not everybody. I can't say everybody. But very, very, very many people talk have rotten speech in the military. I can remember the first arriving in boot camp in Fort Knox, Kentucky. We were just, you know, we had no idea what we were getting into. If I'd had any idea, I never would have signed up to begin with. But anyhow, I had no idea what was happening. Came from Cleveland, Ohio, down to Fort Knox, Kentucky, down near Louisville, Kentucky. And it was in the kind of was the end of the winter, but it was still cold and all that kind of stuff. We were still in our, you know, still in our civvies, our civilian clothes and all that. And we got off of the bus there, and it was dark. That didn't help any either. It was dark. And as soon as we got off of the bus, there were all these guys just yelling and screaming and cussing and calling us everything but human beings. You know, I mean, I heard was this steady stream. And I was no angel at that time either. I'd learned to cuss pretty good, you know. I was pretty profane even then. But that, you know, that was really a shock. You know, why didn't they say please or something? You know, they just shouted all this stuff. Paul's talking about corrupt, rotten speech here. Profanity's part of it. Off-color jokes, dirty stories, gossip. Whoops. How'd that get in there? Gossip can be dirty speech. Now, gossip, other forms of wicked talk, our words are a window into our hearts. And when they are good and wholesome, it gives evidence that we belong to the Lord. When they are foul and rotten, it gives evidence that we either do not know the Lord or we're just plain carnal Christians. Just as we can often tell where someone is from his accent, right? Often we can do that. So people should be able to tell that we're a Christian by our transformed talk. By our transformed talk. One of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is temperance. And that refers to self-control, and He is certainly the only one who can help us control our tongue. He's the only one. When the tongue is brought under the control of the Holy Spirit, we'll use it in the right manner. In the latter part of verse 29, Paul tells us just how we are to do that. When the tongue is under control, we will use it for edifying, he said. We'll use it for edifying. The word edification means to what? Build up. Build up. And when the heart is right, the tongue will reveal it by speaking words that help others grow spiritually. It's not going to stunt their growth spiritually. We will edify others by being helpful and encouraging and constructive and uplifting and by being a blessing to them. And there may be times when our speech must be corrective in nature, maybe even confrontational. The scripture speaks of admonishing one another, right? Admonishing one another. Even when those times happen, we will say what we must say from a heart of love with the goal of helping the other person grow in his or her relationship with Christ. We must never use the tongue to tear down. And when we gossip, we say hurtful things to people, we use the truth as a club to wound and hurt others. Some people, you know, pride themselves on, you know, I say what I mean and I mean what I say. Well, sometimes you're just mean, you know, when you mean what you say. You can say it in other ways, you know. To build up. Let's never use it to tear down. We can't use it for discouraging and disappointing and harming others. We are using our tongues in a way that displeases the Lord. It's rotten speech. He closes this verse with the words that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Minister grace. This phrase has the idea of being gracious in our speech. And our example, of course, is the Lord himself. Look at Luke chapter 4 and verse 22. Luke chapter 4 and verse 22. Scripture says, all bear him witness, talking about Christ, all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Excuse me. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? Gracious words came out of his mouth. Paul will exhort the Colossians to have the same kind of speech which should characterize every child of God. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, he said, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. The whole idea here is that our words are to be influenced by the grace of God working in our hearts. And if we don't make the effort to control our tongues, something is wrong at the very heart of our relationship with God. James says so. James chapter 1 and verse 26. He says, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own what? Deceives his own heart. This man's religion is vain. It's like a big soap bubble. Remember? Vanity, vanity, pop, nothing there. Nothing there. Not only should we see results of a radical change in the area of our words, but also in the area of our wrath. And that's the second. That's the second point here. Roman numeral 2, in the area of our wrath. Verses 26 and 27. Here he begins with a command. There is a command. A, be ye angry. And everybody said, hallelujah. I can do that, you know. I can fulfill that command. Be ye angry. This phrase is in the imperative mood in the Greek. And this makes it a command. It's a positive command for us to express anger. And the word angry refers to deep-seated determination and settled conviction. And it comes from a word that means to be red-faced. Have you ever had anybody get angry at you? Or have you ever gotten angry? You kind of eyeballs, you can feel your eyeballs popping out a little bit, your face is all red, you know. starts down here and goes like that. Red-faced, angry. Gives the impression of a person with clenched fists, a red face, and a building anger toward a situation or a person. The word can speak to an emotion that is good or bad, depending on one's motives. There's the key, the motives. Not all anger is wrong. After all, God gets angry, right? Therefore, if we are commanded to be angry, it must mean there are some things that should inspire our wrath. There are some things that should inspire our wrath. The Lord Jesus expressed anger on several occasions. He was angry at the Pharisees who resented his healing of the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath day. Look at Mark chapter 3 and verse 5. And when he, that is Christ, had looked around upon them with what? With anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. Though the word's not used, his actions certainly tell us that he was a bit angry with those who had turned the house of God into a place of merchandise. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 12. Jesus went into the temple of God, cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And in John chapter 2 and verse 15, it says, and when he had made a scourge, what's a scourge? It's a whip, you know. It's just a whip. He made a scourge of small cords. He drove them out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, poured out the changers' money, overthrew the tables. John's account. So, anger can have, depends upon the motive, whether it's good or bad. The Apostle John states that it will be Christ who manifests the Father's wrath at his second coming. Pastor just started the book of Revelation. Here in about 3 years, we'll get to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 15, where he says, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. That's talking about the Lord coming back. That with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Now, why would Paul command us to be angry? Excuse me. Especially in light of what he commands just a few verses later. And we'll see it pretty soon. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31, he's going to say this. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. We were talking about the word all. This is one place where all doesn't necessarily mean all. Most places it does. All means all. Obviously, there's a right and a wrong time for anger, as well as a right and a wrong motive for it. And like the tongue, it's very difficult to control. Very difficult to control. 27-year-old man pleaded guilty to assault after he was arrested for accosting a 59-year-old woman in St. Paul, Minnesota, over in the U.S. They were waiting for a bus when he began yelling at her, why don't you show me some respect? I don't know why. I don't know what she was doing. He's just yelling at her, why don't you show me some respect? When she took out a cell phone to call police, he hit her in the face. When a 63-year-old man intervened, the angry young man hit him with a manila folder, which fell on the ground as this young man fled. And police tracked the man down after finding his name in the folder. You know what else they found in the folder? They found his homework for an anger management class. He was headed for that anger management class when he lost his temper with this lady. Paul goes further in this verse. Not only does he give us a command to be angry, he also cautions us. He has a caution that goes with it. There is a caution. He says, be ye angry, and here's the caution, be, and sin not. And sin not. Alan Carr, I think I put this in your notes here. He said, there's a problem with this matter of being angry. We are rarely angry at the right people about the right things at the right moment in the right ways for the right reasons for the right amount of time. Rarely. One reason Paul gives this caution is because we have a hard time controlling most aspects of our anger. Most of the time our anger is selfish in nature. We're angry because we are hurt. We're angry because we are self-defensive. We're angry because we've been slighted. Usually our anger centers on us and how we feel. I don't see anybody getting under conviction yet, so I'll keep on going here. Usually our anger centers on us and how we feel. Sinful anger is always self-serving. It's also always self-defensive. It's always anger at what is done to self. In other words, the difference between anger that is good and anger that is sin is the focus of that anger. Now, a good rule of thumb is this. If you are angry about something that affects you and how you feel or what you think, it's a sinful anger. It's a good rule of thumb. If you're angry about the harm done to God or others, it can be righteous anger. And so the litmus test for anger is this. Am I angry because this is happening to me? Or does my anger exist because a terrible wrong is being done to someone else? Somebody said this, Frederick Buchner. I never heard of him before I found this online. He said, of the seven deadly sins, there are lots more. He must have been a Catholic fellow. Of the seven deadly sins, anger is possibly the most fun. He said, to lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of bitter confrontations still to come, to savor to the last toothsome morsel both the pain you are given and the pain you are giving back. In many ways, it's a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is that what you are wolfing down is yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you. Good saying. It's a good saying. And see, there's a condition. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. Condition here is very clear. Get control of your anger quickly. You don't wait a month, you know. Say, one of these days I'm going to get rid of this anger. No. He said, do it quickly. Anger that is allowed to simmer turns into resentment, which soon turns into bitterness, which soon becomes a root of self-righteousness that just chokes the life and the peace and the joy out of you and everybody around you. Anger. Thus, it should also be noted that anger, resentment, and bitterness are contagious. They're contagious. They attack other lives and drag other victims into the snare of discouragement and defeat. Anger. So there's a condition. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. There's a concern. In verse 27, there's a concern. Ephesians 4:27 says, neither, don't let the sun go down on your wrath, but neither give place to the devil. Neither give place to the devil. Now, when we take our anger to bed with us and allow it to grow and simmer in our hearts, we give the devil a beachhead in our lives. The word place refers to a piece of ground. Unreconciled anger in our hearts gives Satan just the opening he needs to attack us and then to attack others through us. And when he is allowed to place a place of influence in our lives, he will cause us to seek revenge in violation of the clear teaching of the Word of God. Clear teaching in the Word of God. Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Dearly beloved, Paul says to those Romans. So he's talking to Christians, right? Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Don't be like the man who was told by his doctor, I'm sorry, but you have rabies. Upon hearing this, by the way, it kind of hit home because all of us had rabies in Indonesia one time, whole family. I mean, we didn't have rabies. We were exposed to rabies, and we had to get all the rabies shots. Praise the Lord, we didn't get rabies. But this man, told by the doctor, I'm sorry, but you have rabies. Upon hearing this, the patient immediately pulled out a pad and pencil and began to write. And thinking the man had panicked, was making out his will, the doctor said, listen, this doesn't mean you're going to die nowadays. Now there's a cure for rabies. I know that, said the man. I'm making a list of people I'm going to bite. Had a little bitterness there, didn't he? Somewhere along the line. If that man was a Christian, he was certainly giving the devil a place. He was giving him a beachhead in his life in the area of his wrath. Roman numeral 3, in the area of our work. Our words, our wrath, now our work. In verses 28 and 30. In this area of our work, there is a prohibition involved. There's a prohibition involved. A, let him that stole steal no more. See how Paul's gone from preaching to meddling? I mean, he's talking about anger. He's talking about stealing. He's talking about lying. You know, Paul, get away from this. Go back to the theological part of your, no. There's a prohibition involved. Let him that steal no more. Of course, one of the Ten Commandments is what? Thou shalt not steal. Paul urged Titus to admonish the slaves. And over in Titus chapter 2 and verse 10, he admonished the slaves not to purloin, is the word he used there. Purloin. Purloin is just another word for steal. Slaves, he said, don't steal from your masters. But it was not only slaves, but citizens in general who were addicted to thievery. For these words were written to people in the Ephesian church who had the opportunity to be gainfully employed. Just as Satan is a liar and Satan is a murderer, you know what? He's also a thief. He's also a thief. Look at what John chapter 10 and verse 10 says. The thief cometh not, but for to what? Steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I come, Christ talking about himself, I come they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. He's comparing himself with Satan, contrasting himself with Satan. Satan made Eve into a thief, by tempting her to take the fruit that was forbidden by God. And Eve, in turn, presented the same temptation to Adam, who also succumbed to thievery. Warren Wiersbe points out that the first Adam was a thief and was cast out of paradise, but the last Adam, Christ, turned to a thief and said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Over in Luke chapter 23 and verse 43. Just as there is no little white lie, you know the thing. Well, it was just a little white lie, you know, just a little white lie. Just as there is no little white lie as far as the Lord is concerned, so there is no petty theft as far as he is concerned either. By the way, it's a given that a Christian should not rob God, right? Malachi chapter 3 and verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. That's just a given. I can remember when I worked, when we were going through Bible school, I worked at night at a Zenith television plant. They called them security guards. I was just a night watchman, you know. And so they had a night shift on there. And the night shift got off for about 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, something like that. And one of our positions, one of our jobs, there were about 7 or 8 of us on the crew, and 2 of us had to be there when this night crew left. And our whole job was to check them out, make sure they weren't taking things out of the shop, out of that plant. We had to, you know, if you saw a monkey wrench sticking out of their pocket. You could, you know, we didn't body search him or anything like that. But if you saw a suspicious thing like that wrench or a pair of pliers sticking out of their back pocket, usually when you found them like that, they'd say, "Oh man, I forget all about that. I'm sorry." You know, I mean, they would have walked right on out if they could have. Some of them were really sorry. Some of them did it by accident, but most of them, you know, they were. Building up their own stock of tools at home. But we'd have to check in their lunch boxes, you know. And then you'd have to open their little thermos bottles, because some of them stick screwdrivers in there, all kinds of stuff. Very gently, because, you know, thermos jars will break if you hit them with something hard. But anyhow, we had to check that. All of them went out, and there were a couple of 300 that worked there. So it's in the old nature to steal things. And a lot of people steal stuff from their work, and they don't even consider that to be stealing. They consider that to be the company owes this to me. It's not yours, it's stealing, right? If it's not yours, it's stealing. There's a prescription involved. But rather, he said, don't let him steal, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, that which is good. Instead of living by taking from others, the believer is to labor, to earn his keep and provide for his family. Instead of giving ourselves to that which is evil and sinful, we're to give ourselves to that which is good. God's plan for humanity is that those who are able should work. And according to the scriptures, if you're able to work and you refuse to do so, you have forfeited your right to eat. Right? You forfeited your right to eat. If you're able to work and you refuse to. If you're able to work and you refuse to. That's the condition. For even when we were with you, Paul said, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. They were busy, but not busy working. They were just busybodies. And the word work carries the idea of working to the point of exhaustion. It seems that God is not just in favor of work, but he's even in favor of hard work. Regardless of what kind of work we do, we need to realize that it's spiritual in nature. And we should see our job as a gift from the Lord, and we should use our job to glorify God every time he gives us the opportunity. And then see here is there is a proposition involved. He goes on and says that he may have to give to him that needeth. Wow. Here we would have expected Paul to say, let him work that he might take care of himself, not be tempted to steal, since he's mentioned these other things. Instead, he lifted human labor to a much higher level. We work that we might be able to help others. And if we steal, we hurt others. Therefore, we should work that we might be able to help others. And even honest labor could become a selfish thing. And this Paul seeks to avoid. A lazy Christian robs himself, he robs others, and he robs God. Of course, Paul was not writing to believers who could not work because of handicaps, but he was writing to those who would not work. It's interesting to note that Paul carried out this command in his relationship with the church of Ephesus. Remember, he's writing to the church of Ephesus. Luke records this in Acts chapter 20, verses 33 to 35. He said, Paul says, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak. And to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And then D, there is a person involved. Verse 30. He says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit of God. Holy Spirit inspired Paul to place this verse in this place in his word, where Paul is giving the results of being radically changed. And the verse is located between the area of our work and the area of our walk, which is the next and final area. Some commentators connect it with what goes before and some with what comes after. More than likely, it should go with all of the areas at which we've been looking, our words and our wrath and our work and our walk. In other words, it's clear that we now have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We're to live in a close relationship with him so that we do not grieve him. Though we can grieve him, he will never leave us. We can grieve him, but he will never leave us. He has sealed us unto the day, that day when Christ returns to take us home. We don't lose our salvation because of our sinful attitudes, but we certainly lose the joy of our salvation and the fullness of the Spirit's blessing. Final area, the area of our walk, verses 31 and 32. He gives us some things to be abandoned. A, some things to be abandoned. Verse 31, he says, let all bitterness and wrath, we've already read this verse, and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Paul lists six sins that are to be abandoned by the children of God. And thus Paul catalogs the final difference that is to mark the children of God from the world. It's the area of our walk. We're challenged to abandon our natural habits and ways of interacting with others. We're to adopt a new radical way of interaction that is actually supernatural. And when we walk in this new way of life, it gives clear evidence that we have truly been born again. And up until now, we've been looking at sins that are mostly external in nature: lying, evil speech, anger, stealing. They're all sins that can be easily seen by others. Now we move to sins that are largely, but not all, sins of the heart. And these sins may be the most hideous of all because they drastically affect our relationship with other people and they undermine our relationship with the Lord, thus grieving the Holy Spirit. So there's some things to be abandoned. There's some things to be adopted in verse 32. Be ye kind one to another. Oh, that's good. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. As we've seen, Paul's pattern in this chapter is not only to have us stop doing the evil behavior, but also begin practicing godly behavior. We're to replace lying with telling the truth. We are to stop stealing and instead work hard and give to those in need. We're to stop using unwholesome words and instead use words that build up and give grace. So we see here the six sins he insists that we are to abandon in verse 31 are to be replaced. Just abandoning those sins is not enough. You just become a Pharisee. They have to be replaced with kindness and tenderheartedness and forgiveness. And in case there's a doubt concerning the extent of the forgiveness, Paul uses the example of the forgiveness God gave them, not for their sakes. He didn't give them forgiveness for their sakes. He gave them forgiveness for whose sake? Christ's sake. Christ's sake. And even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So the question is, can the results of being radical change be seen in your life and in my life? Can those results be seen? In the area of words, how's your tongue? In the area of wrath, how's your temper? The area of work, are you a thief? Are you a thief of time or of talents or of treasure? The area of walk, is it bitterness or forgiveness? The Spanish have a story about a father and son who had become estranged. They'd grown apart. Son left home and the father set out to find him. He searched for many months with no success. Finally, in desperation, the father took out a newspaper ad. It read, "Dear Paco," Spanish, you know. "Dear Paco, meet me in front of this newspaper office at noon on Saturday. All is forgiven. I love you, your father." And on Saturday, 800 men named Paco showed up looking for forgiveness and love from their fathers. In a fallen world, forgiveness is essential to maintain close relationships. We all need forgiveness, and we all need to grant forgiveness because we all sin, and we all have been sinned against. Doesn't that make sense? Besides, it's one of the results of being radically changed. Kind-heartedness and forgiving one another. So if you're an unbeliever, that's all of us, all of that is for believers here. If you're an unbeliever, you need the most radical change of all. You need the radical change of the new birth. You must be born again. There's only one way that that new birth can be a reality in your life. There's only one way that you can be radically changed and be pleasing to God, and that's by asking Christ to save you from your sins and to come to Him by faith and repentance. That's the way. Let's bow our heads in prayer.